Got a special family here. What is your Xbox? If you heard last week's sermon, I mentioned a video about a father who took his son's pride and joy, his gaming console god, his Xbox idol, and he threw it into a swimming pool, much to the dismay of his obscenity-yelling son. And the boy jumps into the pool trying to save his plastic deity to no avail. And the whole video is way over the top. I went back and watched it. I'm pretty sure it's fake. And it's way more vulgar than I remembered, so my apologies if you went and watched it. But fake or not, the scenario is not hard to imagine, right? It's not hard to picture someone doing this, because we humans, we're really good at taking good things and making them God things. And then we lose it when that thing is lost. After the service, Clay came up to me and he asked, "What's your Xbox?" And I think that is a perfect question that takes what we have been seeing in the book of Hosea about Israel's idolatry and brings it home to us and helps us think about our lives and our situations and the good things in our lives that we elevate to God things. In the context of Hosea and the accusations we've seen raised against Israel between chapters 4 and 14, we could also ask, what is your Assyria? What are you trusting in for deliverance? Who are you hoping in for security? What's your Assyria? Or who is your self-appointed king? Who are you serving above God? What voice are you submitting to and obeying instead of the Lord's? Who's your self-appointed king? What's your Baal? What are you loving above God? What occupies your thoughts and your affections? What do you look to satisfy the desires of your heart? And if that thing was lost, you would be crushed. What is your Baal? Or, again, to bring it home to us today, what is your Xbox? What's the thing or person in your life that you must have that gives you meaning and purpose? And that if you lost it, you would be crushed. What's your Xbox? Well, Hosea has shown us that God will go to great lengths to win back the hearts of his people. And in spite of his people's repeated idolatry over and over and over again, God's love compels him to reveal and to replace the idols in the lives of his people. And that revealing and that replacing ultimately results in flourishing in our lives and in the world. And so as we wrap up the book, I want us to think about that question. What is your Xbox? We'll look at chapters 12 through 14. With this structure, looking at idolatry repeated, idolatry revealed, idolatry replaced, and then the result. So we've seen so far that the northern kingdom of Israel is in a bad place. And now, it might not have looked like it from the outside at the time. As we see in Hosea, that actually they're prospering. Israel is described in chapter 10 as a luxuriant vine. In chapter 12, they say of themselves, "I am rich. I have found wealth for myself." They're prospering financially. They have security from the allies that they've created for themselves and the nations around them in chapter 8. They've set up kings and cities and palaces for themselves. It would seem that they are blessed and that they're flourishing as God's people were intended to do. However, as we've seen, a prophet named Hosea comes onto the scene. He has his wife who keeps running around on him. He has kids who have strange names like No Mercy and Not My People. And it turns out that this was God's plan, that through his prophet and through his life, his marriage and his family, a message would be proclaimed to the nation of Israel about how they had committed spiritual adultery against him, how they had forsaken their husband and turned their backs on him and gone after other lovers. And this forsaking and this rebelling against the covenant is portrayed in the life of the prophet. And then as we've in chapters 1 through 3, and then we've seen in chapters 4 through 14, that message is proclaimed as accusations are raised against his people. And in chapters 12 through 14, those accusations are repeated again, showing the recursive nature of the prophet's message, of his oracles. He's repeating the same thing over and over from different angles so that his people get it, so they wake up, and ultimately so God's people would repent. Idolatry is repeated over and over again. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried away to Egypt. We saw last week that idolatry is not just worshiping an idol. It is serving anything above God. It is trusting anything created above God, and is loving anything created above God. And here, Israel, rather than trusting in their covenant God who is faithful and provided for them, they were trusting in the allies they had created with the nations around them. And he says here, wind is, they're grasping after wind. Wind is elusive. You can't grab it. They're looking for security in places where they're not going to find it. They tell their God, we trust you, but then they live in a way that shows they only trust themselves and the decisions they've made and the allies they've created. Chapter 13, and now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices kiss calves. So they're using the hands that God has given them and the money that God has given them to create idols that they then take the children that God has given them and sacrifice them to these deities. It's unthinkable evil. They're trusting other nations. They're loving idols. Chapter 13, verse 9. He destroys you, Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those whom you said, give me a king and princes? They had rejected Yahweh as their helper and their king, and instead they've set up evil rulers for themselves who lead God's people into more and more sin. And these accusations, they're repeated over and over again throughout the book. So his people are come face to face with their sin and their continued mistrust, their continued misplacement of love and their service, but they just don't seem to care. And by the end of the book, it's like, okay, Hosea, we get it. We get it. But they don't get it. They don't seem to care. We were on vacation last year, and our son Levi was wandering around after lunch, and he was chasing some birds down a walkway. So I was following him, and he got down to a dead end, and I wanted to see what he would do if he realized that no one was around. So I hid behind a pole, and I just started observing him. Like, okay, he's got no supervision. He's free. What's he going to do? What is Levi going to do? And there was some music playing over these speakers, and to my surprise, my, at that time, 1.5-year-old son, instead of losing it and crying, where's Dada, where's Dada, where's Dada, he looks around and he just starts dancing. This is his dance right here all day. His freedom led to his dancing because he didn't care. He's like, finally, I'm free. I can do what I want. I can dance. You know, in a similar way, Israel had entered into the land. They'd started to prosper, and in their freedom, they had wandered away from God and forgotten him. And instead of crying out to God for help, instead of realizing their helplessness and their dire situation, they were living it up without a care in the world. They're enjoying their sin. And they say of themselves in Hosea 12, verse 8, in all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. They're living it up apart from submission to God, and they don't care, and they don't cry out to him, and they're not crying out to him. Over and over again, throughout the book of Hosea, God repeatedly accuses Israel of willful, intentional disregard for the covenant and the God of the covenant. Their idolatry is rampant, and God has had enough. He's had enough. He's angry. His anger burns hot against them. Chapter 12 finishes with this verse. Ephraim has given bitter provocation They've provoked God to anger. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. As we saw 2 weeks ago, God is a righteous judge, and the unrepentant, hard-hearted, repeatedly idolatrous will not go unpunished. He is a just judge. The guilty will pay. His blood guilt will remain on him if he does not repent. Again and again throughout the book, we see this. But God in love pursues his people, and he wants to reveal their idols, reveal their repeated idolatry so that they would repent. And that's our next section, idolatry revealed. Idolatry revealed. He does this through his word and through the wilderness. In India, when we would get to know folks, earn some trust, we would often ask them, like, why are you performing these rituals every day? Like, why do you put flowers beside the altar? Why do you pour out water to the sun in the morning? Oh, you know, why do you light incense every day? Why do you do these things? And instead of getting kind of a textbook Hinduism answer, what often people would tell us was, well, that's just how it's always been. Like, that's what my parents do, and that's what their parents did, and that's what their parents did. Our ancestors have always done this. Like, why would we do anything else? They didn't think about it. They just did it. And so we would ask them questions to challenge them and to help them think about, like, what they're doing and why they're doing, and is it resulting in the peace that they were looking for? They were looking for peace there often. Was it effective in accomplishing what they were doing through these rituals? Israel was repeating the sins of her ancestors over and over again, and they needed God's word to meet them and to challenge them, to ask questions of them so that they would think about what they were doing, why they were doing, and if it was ultimately effective. And so, again, in this section, God's word comes to them to do that. And this happens through three history lessons. In chapters 12 through 13, there's three history lessons given to kind of wake God's people up. The first is in chapter 12, verses 2 through 5. He talks about Jacob, the ancestor of Judah and Israel. Now, Jacob, if you know his story, he was known to be a deceiver. He spent years trying to trick his way into getting blessing, using deception to get ahead instead of trusting God. But then he has this humbling experience in Genesis chapter 32, where he wrestles with the angel of God. The angel of God touches his hip and puts it out of socket, and he's left limping. But in that experience, he ends up getting blessed, not by deception, but by crying out to God. And so Hosea recounts this scenario, and then he summarizes it in chapter 12, verse 4. He, Jacob, strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He was humbled by God and cried out for blessing. And now Hosea takes that history lesson and wants to apply it to the lives of God's people. And he says, so you, by the help of your God, in verse 6, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. He's saying, you've been deceptive. Your hearts have been false. You've sought blessing and security and life apart from God, like Jacob did. Now, be like Jacob. Humble yourself. Turn from your false ways. Cry out to him for blessing rather than trusting in anything and everything else besides God. Learn from your ancestors. Chapter 13, we have another history lesson. He talks about Israel's time in the wilderness. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 8, where God reflects on that. But God wanted to humble his people. He wanted to teach them what was in their hearts. He wanted to teach them to depend on him and him alone. So he led them into the wilderness. And he warns them in that section that when they entered into the land, they'd be tempted to turn from God and see that, hey, we've made cities for ourselves, our bellies are full, we don't need God anymore. Hosea 13, 5 and 6, as he reflects on this. It was I who knew you in the wilderness and the land of drought, but when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. And you, O Ephraim, are doing the same thing. You haven't learned your lesson from your ancestors. You too have become proud, self-reliant, and dependent. And you've forgotten me as well. You haven't learned. You haven't learned. What are you doing? The third history lesson comes from the story of Saul. After the book of Judges, you see that there's evil everywhere. And so the nation looks around and says, wow, look at these kings. They're impressive that other nations have. We want one of those. We want one for ourselves and we want one now, even though God had promised he would give one eventually. So God says in Hosea 13:11, I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath, referring to Saul. Your ancestors longed to make a name for themselves, to have security apart from me. So I gave them a king, but he was wicked after their own hearts. And you know how that turned out for him. But yet you're doing the same thing. You're repeating the sins of your ancestors. You're holding on to the sin of your fathers. You're not repenting. You're not learning from the past. And so, like we did with our friends in India, God's word comes to them and challenges them, causes them to think about it. He asks some questions in Hosea 13, verse 10. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? He says, how's that working out for you? Where's your king now? Where's your deliverer now? Where's the thing that you're trusting in now? You know the Assyrians, the ones that you've put your hope in, that you're trusting in, your other lovers? Well, they're about to turn around and wipe you out, and they are wicked people. Look what it says they're going to do to them in chapter 13, verse 16. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. It's horrible atrocities are coming from the hands of the ones that you're trusting in. They are the ones that are going to do this. What are you doing? That's how wicked the Assyrians are, the ones that you're putting your hope in. You think they love you? They are using you like Gomer's men used her. And they're about to turn around and do deplorable things to you. Where is your king to save you? He asks. Where are your allies now? They're about to destroy you. Timothy Treadwell spent 13 summers camping with bears in Alaska. Some of you might have seen this documentary about him. He befriended many bears. He named some of them. He was a recovering heroin addict, so it was an opportunity for him to find comfort in something else and to escape from that life. However, his luck ran out in October 2003 when one of the bears mauled him to death, literally ripping his head off. It was discovered in his diary that his girlfriend, who was also killed at the time, had warned him, saying that he was, quote, hell-bent on destruction. Hell-bent on destruction, but unwilling to do anything different. We need to see the foolishness of our sin. We need help knowing that the things we serve and we trust in and we love above God, they don't actually love us in return. Our sin that we cuddle with, that we keep close, it's actually going to destroy us. And God's word reveals that to us. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as light. God's word mercifully cuts us open and exposes, his light exposes the dark places of our hearts so that we see sin as it truly is, dangerous, destructive. We turn to God for help. Because if we don't, then we'll continue to play with bears and think it's not going to end poorly for us. We too will be hell-bent on destruction if we coddle our sin and keep it close. We'll be like Israel that says, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin, and it will lead to destruction. So God in his mercy brings his word to his people to wake them up, to help them see that they're running away from him and it's only going to end in destruction. And they're bringing it on themselves. But he doesn't just use his word. He also uses the wilderness. He uses the wilderness to reveal our idolatry. All throughout the book, there's been a storm brewing. There's been a storm brewing in the east of Israel. And as the old adage says, you know, red at night, sailor's delight, red in the morning, sailor's warning. Israel was waking up after a long, long night of spiritual adultery to a red sky of looming judgment. And they should have known. They should have known that this was coming. It was made clear to Israel throughout the book of Deuteronomy that they would be stripped and scattered among the nations if they forsook the covenant. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses describes what will be said of God's people after they are scattered. Look at this, 29:27. The anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are this day. See, Israel looked for blessing outside of God. They looked for blessing outside of the covenant, and what they ended up with was the curses of the covenant. Because if you listen to the voice of the serpent and you take and eat, I'll give you the lusts of your heart and the fruit will be bitter. And so the covenant curses were coming on God's people because of their unrepentant unfaithfulness to the God of the covenant. And they would be cast away into another land. And that storm is brewing throughout the book. You can hear it rumbling in the distance. The judgment was coming for Israel. So back in Hosea, we see this again many years later. The God who was slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he's also the God who will by no means clear the guilty, the unrepentant, the unfaithful. He's not just going to brush sin under the rug. He is a just God who deals with sin. And a storm is coming. Look at Hosea 13, verse 15. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched, and it shall strip his treasury of everything precious. You might think you're flourishing now with your treasures, O Israel, but I'm going to raise up a storm that will come from the Assyrian nation, and everything that you're trusting in, everything that you're serving, everything that you're loving will turn to dust before your eyes. Your fountains will dry up. Your treasures will be seen as nothing. You will be stripped. And you'll see that what you've been trusting in is going to destroy you. You've not learned from my word, so let's see if you learn from another wilderness experience. Just as God sent his people Israel after they were unfaithful and they were not loyal to the covenant back in Exodus, after they were saying, yes, we'll obey everything you say, and then they turned from God, just as he sent them into the wilderness to wander for 40 years, God says, I'm going to send you, O Ephraim, into exile, your own wilderness, so that you might learn. And the choice for you is, how are you going to respond? How are you going to respond to this wilderness experience? Will you be like the many who perished in the wilderness due to their hard hearts and stiff-necked ways? They grumbled, they complained, and their pride, they were unwilling to turn to me. And so they perished in judgment. Will you be like them? Or will you be like the others who saw what was in their hearts? They saw the foolishness of their sin. They realized how it was I who cared for them, that it was I who provided for them. It was I who protected them in love. They were humbled in the wilderness, seeing that they could do nothing on their own. And they learned that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Will you be like them? Because for them, the wilderness was a turning point. It was refinement. So who will you be like? Those who perished in judgment or those who turned and were refined through the wilderness? The choice is yours, O Ephraim. He's saying, how will you respond? And chapter 14 shows us what God's desire is for his people. Well, why is he bringing this storm upon them? What does God want for them out of this? Look at chapter 14, 1 through 8. This is the prophet's final plea with his people. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands, and you, the orphan, finds mercy. Say, may the wilderness be for you the time of repentance, the time of owning your sin, realizing that you have turned from God, that you have forsaken the covenant, owning up to your iniquity, realizing that Assyria can't save you, your sacrifices to the idols can't save you, and your idol cannot save you. It is deaf, it's blind, it can't hear. Your kings can't save you. Realize your helplessness and your desperate need for God. Call out to him in repentance, and you will see that the orphan finds mercy. Orphan finds life, provision, and care in the arms of the good Father. Continue on in verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily, and he shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out, and his beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain, and they shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Hear the heart of God in this passage. See his patience in putting up with his people. See his loving pursuit, wanting to wake them up to their iniquity. Seeing that he wants them to see that what they've been trusting in will ultimately destroy them. And so he's going to lovingly send them into a wilderness experience so that their eyes are opened and their hearts turn to him. The wilderness was where God's people would come to face with the folly of their idolatry. And his heart, as we see here, was that they would turn and be healed. They would turn and find life. They would turn and cry out and be saved. See, God uses his word, and he uses the wilderness to reveal the idols in the hearts of his people and to replace them with himself. We are created for God. We're created to be in relationship with God, to trust God, to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to give ourselves fully to him. And he uses this wilderness experience to show that their love and their trust and their service has been misplaced, and it hasn't led to anything good. And he's wooing them back. He said, come to me and I will heal you. Come to me and I will give you life. I will cause you to flourish. You thought you were flourishing because you had some riches and you had some things and you had security and the nations were putting up with you. You thought you were flourishing. No, he says, I will cause you to flourish. From me comes your fruit. You want fruitfulness in your life? Come to me. He is the source and the sustainer of his people. He's the healer, the forgiver. Who is a God like Yahweh? He's a God who pursues and saves his people and reorients our love. He reorients our service. He reorients our trust towards the one who actually can deliver, who actually can provide, who actually can satisfy, and the only one who is worthy of our praise. That is the God of the Bible. And that is the God of Hosea. Well, what about us? What about us? The very last verse. I just realized, Kyle, I didn't have you come read the scripture. I was about to say that Kyle read for us. Let's read that then. That's kind of important. Last verse of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. The very last book of verse of the book invites the audience to respond. Now, Israel was carried away in 722 BC. This oracle would have been preserved by Judah in the south, so they would have an opportunity to respond to this call to wisdom and call to response. But as history shows, they didn't listen. They didn't respond. And about 130 years later, they too were carried away into exile, their own wilderness experience by the Babylonians. They didn't respond. They didn't listen. And so the question for us is, will we be wise and understand these things? Will we respond in faith and repentance to what is being said? My prayer for us is that we would be wise and that we would ask the Spirit to reveal and replace the high places in our hearts, the things that we have loved above him. Reveal the Xboxes and other good things that we have made into God things. Good things turned into God things destroy us. Calvin said, "The evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much." It's the good things that we look to and we serve and we love above God that end up destroying us. And so, the rest of our time, I want to take the focus from Israel and move it to us and bring this message to bear on us and help us think through the areas of our lives that we have, where we have misplaced our trust, our love, and our service. And the first thing I want us to do is to look at the heart of the issue. Look at the heart of the issue. God wanted Israel to see their hearts. So he led them in the wilderness, led them into exile. He wanted to show them what was in their hearts, as Deuteronomy 8 says. And so we, as God's people, we need to go deeper than the surface behavior in our lives if we want to see the idols that may be in our lives. We need to see what's in the heart. And one way to do that is by thinking about deep idols or source idols. I want to commend to you guys this book here by Tim Keller. It's called Counterfeit Gods. Amazing book. It's so good. Please get it, read it, underline it. A lot of what I'm going to be saying going forward comes from this. It's very helpful. Very helpful way to think about idolatry in our lives when we peel back the layers and see what's lying beneath. But what he says, and David Pallison and some others, is that there's kind of four source idols or four deep idols that lie beneath the surface idols in our lives. And I'll explain that in a minute. But those source idols are the reason behind a lot of our behaviors that we would attribute to idolatry. So think about power. Okay, power is one of these. There's a list I think I have up there. Power has a longing for influence or recognition. So that good desire, you know, God created us in his image to have dominion, to rule over the earth, to subdue the earth. Those are good things. But when that longing for power becomes twisted to the point of I need power, I'm defined by having power, I have meaning in life because I have power or control, then it becomes an idol. And I'll explain more of that in a minute. Next is security or control. Again, we are created to live in submission to God and trust his provision for us and his protection of us, his sovereign plan for our lives. But when we try to take that into our own hands, it becomes twisted. And I need to be in control. I have to be in control. My life is falling apart if I'm not in control. I have nightmares about what it looks like when life is chaotic. So security and control is another one. Another is comfort. Comfort. This gets all of us. It's a longing for pleasure and fun, excitement. And again, God created all things good, and we want to enjoy the good gifts he has given us, but ultimately to his praise, such that if those things are removed, we're still able to have joy and peace. But sometimes we just live for comfort. I have to have comfort. My life only has meaning and purpose when I have a particular pleasure in my life or a particular quality of life. And then approval. Approval is a longing to be accepted or desired. We are created as sons and daughters of God to live under his smile, to know that he approves of us, that our worth comes from him. But then when we start looking horizontally for that and says, I only have meaning, I only have purpose in life when I'm accepted, when I'm approved, when I'm respected by others, it moves to the place of idolatry. So I'm going to try something with this whiteboard. Do some drawing. Welcome to class. For me, as I've kind of conceptualized this over the years, it's been helpful. Thank you, Bryce. It's been helpful to take some of these concepts and come up with a diagram that puts them in, at least in the way my brain works, in the categories of hell and heaven. So hell would be something that I just obviously we want to avoid that. It's like the worst thing possible. Heaven being salvation, joy, all these things. So let's take the example of the Xbox. All right. So imagine with me that Xbox story. The background of that is this boy. He was at school. He was bullied a lot. So he didn't have friends. Was rejected at school, at home. Maybe his dad was mean to him all the time. So for him, his experiences, both at school and growing up, were one of rejection. All right. And so his self-defined hell in this situation is rejection. For him, put him down here. He wants to do whatever he can to stay out of that. I've experienced that. It's the worst. I don't want to experience any more rejection in my life. What he wants is approval and acceptance from somebody, anybody. He has to have that. Life doesn't have meaning without that approval. For him, then, Xbox becomes a functional savior that delivers him out of his self-defined hell, and allows him to experience the self-defined heaven or salvation that he longs for, which is approval. Okay, and why? Because maybe he's created this avatar, he's created a character that he can, you know, make strong, and he can, you know, I don't know what people do in video games, but it seems like there's like a world that they're in, and they can pay money or do things where that character gets strong and they're seen by others as mighty and they can slash them and get them good. And so, I think that's what you do, right, Davis? where is Davis? Is that what you do? You slash them, get them good? No. Maybe he's found an online community through that where, you know, where the headsets and they're talking to the people. And so this Xbox for him, the reason why he had such a visceral reaction and such this crazy outburst of anger was not that Xbox is the problem, which that was a surface idol, that was a revealing a deeper issue for him, and that he needs approval, he needs acceptance, he needs to be validated and respected because he's not getting it anywhere else, and so the only place he's getting it is through Xbox. And why this is helpful is that if the guy from the video, if he just gets rid of this, right? He's like, oh, yeah, okay, my Xbox is ruined now. I don't have that anymore. He still has this underlying issue. And so maybe he finds a community at school that they're into drugs and all these things, but, hey, he starts doing drugs or he starts hanging out with them. They accept him. And so he replaces one functional savior for another functional savior in order to attain this level of salvation here and to stay out of that rejection, which is his self-defined hell. Another example. Does anyone have anything I could erase with? Forgot about that. I know we've kind of like switched to Sunday school here, but I just wanted this to be really practical and helpful for us, and this is Hopefully that for you guys. All right, another example from my life. One thing I realized as I was reflecting growing up, like I heard a lot from my parents and from our family, just like always, there was always something to look forward to. It was like, can't wait for the weekend, or can't wait for the next vacation, can't wait for the next sporting event to watch, whatever it was. And again, none of those things are bad. But the way my sinful heart interpreted those things over time was that my hell, self-defined functional hell, was boredom. Because we just wanted to stay out of the boredom. We wanted to stay out of the normal. I wanted to find something that I could attach my heart to deliver me from that. We had to have something to look forward to. And so normal and boredom became this, like, we don't want that. That's the worst. There needs to be something exciting, something fun, something to look forward to. And so comfort from that sinful interpretation became kind of my deep idol there. And we can say that boredom or even with that, I think there's a feeling like, I don't want to feel sad, or I don't want to feel depressed or shame. That's a whole other story for me. So I'll do whatever I can to escape from that, right? So that's important for me to know, because again, there's a lot of good things from God that we are meant to enjoy in this life. But if I elevate that to, that is the way I escape from feeling sad or feeling my shame or just feeling bored, which is my self-defined hell, then I'm creating this functional savior that could look like a lot of different things. It can look like, you know, a vacation, which is, again, not bad. Good thing, it's good to rest. But if I have to have that, or say you plan a vacation and it gets, you know, tickets get canceled, or your flight gets, you know, canceled, it just ruins you. Like, your year is ruined because of that. And then it's exposing some things there. Like, what's going on? Or beyond that, for me, I think if you look at what are you daydreaming about all the time, that can become a functional savior that helps us escape from boredom or certain feelings that we don't want to have. So what are you daydreaming? What are you obsessively daydreaming about? New hobbies for me, that's another one. Like, I just come up with new hobbies all the time so I don't have to feel bored or to feel sad. Just do something new that's exciting. Alcohol is another one. Alcohol is a good thing. It's not bad. But it's bad when you get drunk, or it's bad when it becomes the way that you escape from something in life. So it's taking a gift from God and using that as an escape so that you can feel comfort or fun or excitement. Again, that's why these things are important, because you could just take away these smaller things. Okay, I'm not going to drink anymore, or, you know, I'm not going to, whatever, keep doing all these new hobbies. But if I'm not dealing with the deeper issues and finding my true satisfaction in the Lord, enjoying his gifts but not idolizing them, then I'm just going to replace my functional saviors with other functional saviors. And this is really important to think through these things. Along with that, too, we can think about money. Anybody want to talk about that? But we're going to. All right, in Colossians 3:5 says that covetousness is idolatry. That's interesting, right? Covetousness is idolatry. How is that possible? Well, for some who struggle with this deep idol of security and control, like, I need to have security and control in my life, money for them is a means of creating security and control. Because if I have all my savings, if my bank account's full, if my portfolio's up to speed, then I don't have to worry about the future. I have control over my future in that sense. And so my functional hell in that case is just loss of control, opposite of this. Fear of the future, whatever. I want to feel like I know what's going to happen next. But someone else could have this same functional idol of money, but for them, it feeds the approval and acceptance deep idol, because they for them, money is not. This first person who had struggled with security and control, they're going to save money, they're going to put it in, keep it in the bank. this person is going to spend all their money so they can create new friend circles, so they can look beautiful. And so money is serving a different, deeper idol in both cases. Somebody, the frivolous spender might be looked down upon by the security guy as like, why do you spend your money all the time? Like that's selfish. But the person who's just saving up all their money for themselves so they can secure their future, they're also being selfish. And so we got to think about what's the deeper issue. Or somebody could have a power, influence, deep idol and say, money is going to give me a high position at work, therefore I can oversee people, I can be needed, I can be wanted. And so it fuels for them a power idol. You can think about this with beauty, you can think about this with children and parenting. Okay, I want my kids to be obedient, not because it's what's good for them and I'm called to raise them in the fear of the Lord, but actually I just want approval, or I wanted to show my power over them, or I want my friends to like me, and when my kids are crazy and running around, it doesn't look good on me. And so then we end up using our kids. We use our kids in order to get what we want. So, when we think about idolatry in our lives, I want to encourage you guys to look at the heart of the issue. This book, and I'm going to send out a resource this week with a bunch of things for you all to think through. But this book and that resource will help you kind of think about the deeper things beneath the surface things. Because we don't want to just replace one idol with the next. There's an interesting story in 1 Samuel 5 about Dagon, and the Philistines had captured the ark. They took it back to their temple. They put it in there, and then the Philistines' temple of Dagon, when they set it in there, they come up the next day, and he's fallen over on his face. And so they go, and they like set him back up. And then the next day, they come back, and he's fallen over again. And they go, and they set him back up. And this keeps happening until his head falls off. I think with idols, if we don't go here, then we just keep going setting Dagon back up. Dagon, I think that's his name. Its head needs to be severed. It needs to be destroyed. And thankfully, God does that work in us through the new covenant. But think about the deep idols. Think about the deep idols. One thing that exposes those is the wilderness. When you go through wilderness seasons, when you go through hardships, when you go through trials, notice how you emotionally respond in those when things are taken away from you. That's going to reveal some of these deeper longings in your heart, the deeper issues. 1 Peter 1, 6 and following says that trials of various kinds are given to us to refine us, to test our faith, to show us the quality of our faith. So God brings trials into our lives to refine us, to shape us, and to reveal these things that are going on in our hearts. After my dad's death, we went back to India. We had a lot of visa issues, team conflict. There was a lot of cultural stress. It was just a hard season. A lot was going on. And I was noticing that it was pressing anger out of me. Like anger has not historically been an issue for me, but in this season, I was just getting angry at a lot of at dogs. I was getting street dogs. And then at just locals. I was getting a lot of anger was coming out of me. And then after that, our dog died. We had just got this dog. It died. And my kids were so sad. We were so sad. And I just kind of lost it. And this hardship, this one after another trial that was happening in my life showed me that I just kind of had this entitled posture with God that, like, hey, we're missionaries. We don't deserve this. Like, we're out here doing this work for you, God. You should treat us a little better. And it sounds dumb to say that. Like, God, you owe me. But it took that season of hardship to press out those emotions and to help me see, like, and behind that anger, there's something there. And it's just this entitled posture that I feel like God owes me because I'm stepping out and doing this ministry. But if it wasn't for the wilderness experience, for hardship, for trial, I might not have seen that. So God uses those seasons to help us see what's in our hearts. Why are we so angry? Why are we so worried? Why am I responding this way when something's taken? Wilderness, and also asking good questions. I'm going to send you a list of questions to think through. What are your nightmares? What are you most afraid of? What do you long for most passionately? Where do you run for comfort? What do you complain about the most? These type of questions, as Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And I think good questions help draw out the things in our hearts. What's going on in there? Why am I reacting the way I am? So the wilderness, good questions, and the Word of God. The Word of God exposes us. It cuts us deep. It helps us to see, like Matthew 6, why are you anxious? God provides for you. And then he says, you can't serve God and money. So often our anxiety comes from a place of just wanting to be in control. I want to be in control, and I'm not in control in this season, so now I'm anxious about the future. God's word cuts us. It shows us how we're not trusting him, how we're not loving him. Spend much time in his word, and he will reveal the high places in our hearts. He will reveal those things that we are trusting in and loving and serving above him. But the good news is that God just doesn't reveal those. Right? He replaces those. He replaces those. Thomas Chalmers said that the best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Christians overcome the world by seeing the beauty and the excellence of Christ. They overcome the world by seeing something more attractive than the world. We see Christ. And God gives us eyes to see him and all his beauty. The things of the world grow dim as we sing. We need to see Christ over and over again, see his beauty, see his love. That's why this story of Hosea is so amazing, because it shows the pursuing love of God, the one that calls us back from our spiritual adultery. He's the one who's the source of life, the source of joy, the source of meaning. And we look to him, we find life, and we become like the one we worship. So thinking about source idols, We don't have to scrounge for power. We don't have to put our meaning in all that. We can submit to a greater power in Christ. We don't have to try to control our lives and everyone in our lives. We don't have to try and control our future, but we can submit to his sovereign control of our lives and trust him. We don't have to keep running from one comfort to the next, riding the highs of fun and entertainment. Could find a deep and abiding joy in him and a peace that surpasses understanding. We don't have to look for approval in the world, but we can rest in his validation of us, his affirmation of us, his approval of us. He loved us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He delights over us. He loves his children. We can rest in who we are in him. He replaces our idols and helps us to see that we are made to worship and honor and live for him. And that satisfies our hearts. His grace and his mercy overcomes our idols. It smashes our idols. And the beauty of the new covenant is that he gives us hearts that can do that. He gives us hearts that can respond to the gospel, that respond to his goodness and see him in all his glory. So as we close, church, as we close the book of Hosea, be captivated by the love of Christ, the love that pursues you in your lostness, that you and me are the Gomers in this story. We are the ones who have turned from God. We've run from God. We've run after other lovers, given ourselves to other things. And be amazed that God, in his love, would pursue you, and he continues to pursue you. He loves you so much that he will send trials into your life to wake you up, to show you where you've been misplacing your trust, to show you where you've been serving other things beside him, to show you your disordered loves. He loves you enough to woo you back to himself. It's a gracious thing for God to do that to us. He comes after his people, and he's coming after you. I close with the end of 1 John chapter 5. He says, little children, or fellowship church, keep yourselves from idols. It's not worth it. It's not going to satisfy. You were made for so much better. Rest in the love of Christ. Let's pray. God, who is a God like you? Faithful. You're a faithful covenant-keeping God. You're a jealous lover. You're a righteous judge. You are an idol crusher. God, you tend the gardens of our hearts. You pull out the weeds. You bring growth where there once was no life. We thank you that that is who you are and that's what you're committed to. You're committed to your work in us and through us in this world. And Lord, as we saw in this book, that when covenant was broken with you, it led to disruption horizontally. It led to broken relationships. It led to pain and suffering. It led to anti-flourishing, really. But when you come and you heal, when you renew, when you give us new hearts, when you reorder our love towards you, Lord, it leads to flourishing in our lives and flourishing in this world. It leads to transformed homes and communities. And God, we want to see that. So would you reorder our loves? Would you reorder our trust and our service to you? And God, we thank you that you are faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I know that when we talk about idols and the high places in our hearts, it can cause us to only look in, and we don't want that. God, we want to look in and then look up at the beauty of Christ and see our Savior who stands in our defense, the one who's committed to finish the good work he's begun in us. We want to see the ways that, yeah, that there's weeds in the garden of our soul, but then look to you to be our deliverer. Look to you to be our redeemer. Look to be our patient gardener. And trust that you will continue your work in us. Thank you that we don't have to pull every weed out of our lives, that you're committed to that work, and we just want to have open hands before you. I thank you for the picture that we see in Hosea of your pursuing love, your consistent love, your preemptive love that overcomes all the false loves in our lives. Would you continue that work in us? And I pray for those in here who don't know you, Lord, would you open their eyes up to see your beauty, that you're a God who loves them enough to take your word and to slice them open and help them see that they've given themselves over to anything and everything besides the God who made them. And that they would turn to you in repentance and faith and trust in you. We thank you that we have in the table today a picture of your pursuing love, where Christ came and lived for us. He was the faithful Israelite who lived according to the law, who gave his heart fully over to you, Father, who lived in obedience to the law. And then on the cross, he took on the curse of the law for us, for our idolatry, for our misplaced love. He took the wrath that we deserve. And so when we come to the table, we see his body broken for us in the bread and his blood poured out for us in the juice, and we're reminded of your faithfulness to us. Remind us anew. Remind us anew. Thank you, Lord. God, help us to keep ourselves from idols and fix our eyes on you, Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. If you put your faith in Jesus and you have been baptized, we invite you to the table to be reminded of Christ's love for you and his power to overcome every sin in our lives for his glory. Come to the table, church.